And we're going to be reading today from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 12 to 26. I read. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed and will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account for me. The word of the Lord.
So when I was in elementary school, the worst thing happened that I had ever experienced before in my young life. My parents got divorced. And not just because they couldn't like see eye to eye and things just like weren't working out anymore, but because my dad, who I loved and looked up to so much, had been cheating on my mom like several times throughout their whole 20-year marriage. My dad, who was an elder at my church, my dad who made me laugh, my dad who was the fun parent. This set off years of difficulty for me and my family, right? The fracture of our family, anger, confusion, silence, yelling. After a while, it would get so bad that I wasn't able to continue a relationship with my dad, and I didn't see my dad for about 15 years. My mom was struggling. She was thrust into this single parent life, ripped away from her dream of being a stay-at-home mom. To that point, it was the worst thing that had ever happened to me in my life. And now, years later, if you asked me if I wish that it had never happened, if I wished that my parents never would have gotten divorced, I would tell you no. No, I don't wish that it had never happened. In fact, standing here today, this morning, I can tell you that I'm actually really grateful that that really hard, terrible thing happened to me when I was a kid. And as I was studying our passage, as I read what Paul says here about his his experience, his story. I think the Apostle Paul might understand why I would say that. Because in Philippians 1, 12 through 26, we read something unexpected about Paul's imprisonment. He says he's grateful for it, that it's actually a good thing that he's in prison. So today I want to take a look at three things. First, I want to look at what's happening in Paul's life as he's writing the letter to the Philippian church. What's happening? Second, I want to talk about Paul's perspective on what's happening in his life. How is he understanding what's happening to him? How is he experiencing what's happening to him? And finally, I want us to ask together if there's maybe something in Paul's experience and Paul's perspective on his experience that might be helpful to us as we each walk through our own hard places of suffering. So let's talk first about what Paul is experiencing here as he's writing this letter to the Philippian church. So if you read through the book of Philippians, you'll see several times the word chains shows up. Paul is in chains. It's clear that he's referring to being in prison. Now, Paul's in prison many times throughout the course of his ministry, and so biblical scholars aren't quite sure, they don't quite agree on which imprisonment we're talking about here. It could have been, most likely, most of them agree, either he was in Ephesus or he was in Rome. And in the first century, there were kind of a spectrum of prison experiences, right? There was like nice prison, which was basically you were just at home under the supervision of a friend or family, all the way to the dungeons of a place called Mamertine Prison in Rome, where we think Paul might have spent his last years of imprisonment in Rome before his death. A lot of prisons lacked natural light. There was no good airflow. Right? It was really hot in the summer, freezing in the winter. Prisoners might have been given a small daily ration of food that was just enough to keep them alive. But if they wanted more than that, they relied on family or friends to bring them food, to bring them clothing, to bring them a blanket in the winter. People were chained. Those chains all the time. They were chafing at their skin. They made sleep probably impossible. Prisons weren't clean. They didn't have like nice bathroom facilities. Men and women were just thrown in together with no privacy. And on top of all of the physical and emotional just distress of surviving in a place like that, being thrown in prison then was extremely damaging to a person's social status. It was a culture where honor and shame were sort of the lens through which cultural interactions happened, interpersonal interactions happened. Honor, shame were driving motivations for the community. So being thrown in prison carried a devastating burden for someone. It was a shame that followed them the rest of their life, even if they ever got out. In my seminary program, one of the best experiences I had was to take a class with some brothers in Christ who happened to be incarcerated in a state prison nearby. And so throughout my class, I learned about their lives. I learned about what had landed them in prison. I learned about their faith. I learned about their experiences in prison. And this week, as I read about the experience of people in the first century in prison and its impact on them and their lives going forward, I was struck by how similar Paul's experience might have been to some of my brothers in prison. See, even now, right, to be in prison faces not just the physical condition of being locked behind bars, but the shame of a culture that doesn't know what to do with the nuanced reasons people end up in prison, a justice system that often seeks punishment over rehabilitation, a culture where a criminal record of any kind for any reason makes getting a job and moving on with life almost impossible. A New Testament dictionary I read this week said this: "It's not a surprise that these awful conditions caused such profound distress of body and soul that prisoners, if they did not become sick and die, wished themselves dead." Prison was then and is now a terrible experience. Throughout Paul's life and ministry, he endured a variety of prison experiences. Here in Philippians, wherever he is, he's clearly in chains. He's either chained to one guard who followed him everywhere he went, to the bathroom, getting dressed, brushing his teeth all the time, never alone, or chained to all the other prisoners in whatever dungeon he was in. His situation was designed to humiliate him. In fact, it's clear from the text that there are some people who thought his situation was humiliating, was shameful. In verses 15 through 17, Paul references some people who are taking advantage of his situation to gain prominence for themselves. He says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." So we don't really know exactly what the situation was, but it seems like there were people who weren't preaching like a false gospel necessarily, but people who were preaching the true gospel out of a hope of enhancing their own image and social status while Paul was out of the way. Maybe it's like preachers today who hope to profit off of another pastor's fall from grace. Like, oh, great, everyone's leaving their church. Maybe they'll come to mine, right? Maybe it was like that. But whatever the situation was, Paul was in prison, which was culturally a shameful experience. And other people who were supposedly his brothers and sisters in Christ were happily leaning into his misfortune for their own gain. So what's Paul's situation? Paul is in prison. Paul is every moment enduring indignity and hardship. He might be hungry, lonely, in pain. And on top of that, there are some other Christians who are pushing him further down in their attempts to use his pain to their own advantage. That's awful. That's Paul's situation. And like we said last week when we started the book of Philippians, Paul's response to his situation is unexpected, to say the least. Instead of understandably being overcome with fear or anxiety or sorrow, instead of feeling sorry for himself, instead of lamenting his painful experience, or again, like ask for like, get me a better lawyer. Instead, he says what happened to him is good. He speaks over and over in the book of Philippians about rejoicing. He can't wait to tell them what Jesus is doing in this awful situation. He says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." It's all good. My shameful, humiliating situation is actually advancing the gospel, so it's cool. I'm good. He says, as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul says two amazing things have happened because of his imprisonment. First, he says the Roman guards are seeing that there's something different about him and that it has to do with Jesus. In fact, at the end of Philippians, we see that some of the guards and people in Caesar's household were becoming Christians. Philippians 4:22 says, "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." Paul's in prison. And Caesar's fam is coming to Jesus because of it. On top of that, Paul says, other Christians around here, they're getting bolder and speaking about Jesus because they're seeing what's happening to me and how God's using it for good. So they're less afraid. They're sharing the gospel more without fear. And in fact, in verse 18, Paul says two times that he is rejoicing over his imprisonment. Now, I do want to pause here because I know some of us have been hurt by churches who tell us to sort of pretend everything's okay when it's not. Some of us have grown up with a culture of toxic positivity that just says, oh, just ignore everything painful and pretend it's fine. But we need to stop and see what's really going on here. Is Paul just being delusional? Is Paul just deeply disconnected from reality? Is he just kind of pretending everything is fine so he doesn't have to deal with the pain and shame of his situation? Because we know that's not healthy. Healthy people don't do that. And I'm sure that just like I have, probably some of you have experienced maybe the frustration of a brother or sister in Christ who, when you're in a difficult situation, responds with sort of one of those trite, like, it's okay. God's in control. This too shall pass. Don't worry about it. It's not helpful, right? Even if it's true, sometimes a true word at the wrong time in the wrong way can be unhelpful. So I want us to be thoughtful, right, about how we engage with what Paul is saying here about rejoicing in prison. Let's look at what's going on. I don't think Paul is naive. I don't think he's ignorant of the gravity of his situation, because throughout all of his letters, especially those written later in his life, it's clear he knows that following Jesus comes with a cost. He's aware he will probably die for the sake of the gospel. Paul is not preaching a prosperity gospel that says, just follow Jesus and you'll get everything you want and it'll be great. Paul is not practicing toxic positivity. He's acknowledging what's hard and broken in his letter. But he is looking at his situation in a way that surprises the people around him. What's happening here is that Paul is hyper-focused on one thing that he is measuring every other experience against. It's a word that comes up over and over and over in the letter to the Philippians and in Paul's other letters. It's the word gospel. Gospel. 10 times in the short book of Philippians, Paul talks about the gospel, the Philippian church's partnership in the gospel, his work defending the gospel, how people are proclaiming the gospel. He encourages us to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Paul repeats over and over and over that his life's work, his mission is the gospel. It's as if Paul has a rubric to assess his life, a criteria to measure his daily experiences against, like a scorecard that he's using to grade his life, and there's only one item on it. Did it serve to advance the gospel? Did it serve to advance the gospel of Jesus? When Paul looks at his life, he is not evaluating whether or not he experienced worldly success or health. He's not asking how much money he made, how famous he is, how many followers on social media he has, how comfortable he is. Paul has only one criterion for evaluating his life, and it's, did it advance the gospel of Jesus? So I think it's fair for us to ask, why does this one thing seem to be Paul's focus? Why would advancing the gospel of Jesus be more important to Paul than his comfort, his safety, even his own life or death? Why does Paul care more that the gospel is preached than who is preaching it, even if they have impure motives? Why does Paul long most for the Philippians to join him in proclaiming the gospel, even more than he longs for them to make him comfortable? I think it has to do with what Paul means when he says the gospel. What is the gospel? I appreciate how New Testament professor Janine Brown summarized Paul's definition of the gospel. In her helpful commentary on the book of Philippians, she says, we might define the gospel according to Paul as the story of God's promised redemptive work now enacted in the Messiah through the presence and agency of the Holy Spirit. Let's read that again. Story of God's promised redemptive work now enacted in the Messiah through the presence and agency of the Holy Spirit. God's promised redemptive work. What's God's promised redemptive work? His redemptive work is nothing less than the full reversal of the impact of sin in the world. From the beginning, ever since Adam and Eve took that fruit and turned things upside down, God has been promising to remake the world as it should have been, as it was intended to be, to remake the world into a place where sin doesn't dominate, where all humanity lives in harmony with each other, with themselves, with God, with creation. God's redemptive work. Listen, God's redemptive work is not just, cool, we go to heaven when we die. No, God's redemptive work is that he is even now in the process of remaking all things so that heaven returns on earth as it already is where he is. To remake this world into the new creation it was intended to be. God's redemptive work is to rescue every human from the bitter impacts of sin. God's redemptive work is to bring forgiveness, to remove shame, to release from darkness, to release from pain. This is what Jesus said in Luke 4, to release prisoners and captives, to bind up the brokenhearted, to enact his perfect and lasting justice. God's redemptive work is a complete renewal of our world. As C.S. Lewis put it, it's everything sad coming untrue. Everything sad coming untrue. It's no more cancer, no more divorce, no more losing jobs, no more conflict, no more confusion, no more debating, no more corruption, no more injustice. It's that Hebrew word, shalom. Shalom, peace, pervasive peace everywhere, all consuming, everything as it should be, complete. This is what the people of God have longed for forever, from the beginning. And Paul is convinced that in Jesus, in the Messiah, we have ushered in a new era. That Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has inaugurated a new day, a turning point in the history of humanity. And not only that, as if that's not enough, but wait, there's more. God sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus has invited us to be a part of God's redemptive work. We get to be a part of bringing healing and wholeness and forgiveness and hope and transformation. We get to help people belong. We get to help people surrender to King Jesus. And to Paul, this is the most important thing that has ever happened. He truly believes with his whole heart that the gospel, this good news, is the best thing to ever happen to the world. And so the best thing that could possibly happen through his life is that somehow through his life, his death, somehow he would participate in this ushering in a new era of history. Somehow he hopes that his words, his actions, the posture of his heart, somehow God would use all of that to help other people see and believe and experience this beautiful new work of God. Paul knows Jesus has changed absolutely everything. And he believes Jesus is going to change the whole world. So his perspective on his time in prison is, if this helps advance the work of God in the world, if my being in prison is somehow useful in bringing more people into this new work God is doing, if my suffering somehow can point people to the work of Jesus, it's all good. It's okay. That's not Paul dismissing his pain. It's not some ignorant, you know, celebration of suffering just for suffering's sake. I'm suffering. I'm so proud of me. It's not Paul ignoring reality. This is Paul looking to a greater reality, a bigger reality. It's Paul following the example of Jesus in accepting the worst humiliation Rome can throw at him and doing it happily if it can advance the work of God in the world. Paul looks at his suffering and far from saying something like, well, even though or in spite of my suffering, God's still at work, he's actually saying my suffering is good. It's purposeful because it's brought about salvation for more people. It's Paul saying that his suffering, far from being an unfortunate coincidence, is a divine appointment with a divine purpose. And the guards are confounded by a prisoner rejoicing in their situation. And that's, in Paul's mind, exactly the point. That's why he's in prison, he thinks, so that his contentment in Jesus will cause them to be open to the reality of Jesus. So I'm wondering if we, as we look at Paul's suffering and Paul's perspective on it, I wonder if it might help us to look anew at the suffering we encounter. If instead of seeing the difficulties we encounter as impediments to our plans for a happy and successful life, if we might perhaps, like Paul, begin to view these interruptions and difficulties instead as divine appointments with divine purpose. Again, I'm not saying that we should just pretend everything's fine or just put on a happy face. I'm not saying that there isn't an appropriate place for lament. There is. It's why I believe God in his grace included the book of Psalms in the Bible. We need to be honest about our pain. We need to keep coming to God in our pain. There's a reason that the writers of the Gospels included even Jesus in turmoil with God the night before his crucifixion, asking God if maybe there wasn't a better way, a different way that didn't require the cross. Coming to God with our pain, being honest with God about our pain, our frustrations, our fears, that is a natural and faithful way of taking our grief to God when we encounter suffering. But what Paul is inviting us to is what we do while we wait, while we're waiting for healing, while we're waiting for freedom, even as we keep crying out to God, that we would ask God to help us see how he might be working beautiful things in the midst of our brokenness, how he might have plans, even in our suffering, for the good of the gospel of Jesus, to help us see our difficulties as divine appointments with the divine purpose of demonstrating the work of Jesus. Maybe that fender bender was an opportunity to show the grace of God to someone else. What if you were laid off so that your coworkers could wonder about the peace you seem to have despite your circumstances? What if the cancer's back because the doctors and nurses need to see your joy and faith in your Savior? What if your debilitating anxiety gives the church encouragement about how to stubbornly trust God in the dark night of the soul? What if the worst things that happen to you can be used by God to demonstrate the love and power of God? A perspective like this confounds the world. It's different. It's attractive. That's why all those guards around Paul kept becoming Christians. That's why the Christians around Paul got bolder, because they knew that, oh man, even if I get sent to prison, God's at work. God's doing something beautiful. He's helping more people find their way back to God. We got nothing to lose. And that's what Paul is saying in the second half of our passage today. In verse 21, he says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul's saying, listen, if I get to keep on living and be with you all longer, if I get to keep on preaching the gospel, if I get to keep on participating in this work of God and renewing the world, that's amazing. That would be so wonderful. And if I die, I'll be with Jesus. That's so amazing. That'd be wonderful. Whatever happens to me, the worst things the world can throw at me, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be all right. I said a few minutes ago that I don't wish that my parents had never divorced, that I'm actually really grateful for it. Because in the midst of the worst thing I'd experienced till that point in my young life, something else really beautiful took place. As the sand around me shifted, as my family struggled to find a way forward, I experienced God's love for me. I experienced it. I didn't just hear about it or know it in my head. I felt it. It happened to me. I experienced God's love. I experienced his presence. I experienced that he is faithful, that even if other people fail me, that he never will. My faith grew strong in ways it never would have if my family had remained the perfect little Christian family I thought we were. And you know, when I look back at other really difficult seasons in my life, there's not one I can't see God redeeming. Not one. Every week here at Harbor, we celebrate the reality that God works all things for good. Even maybe most, especially most, those things that look like death to the world. We celebrate communion. We take bread and juice that symbolize Christ's body and blood that were broken and shed for us, to forgive us, to make a new way forward for us, to redo the world. But family, what we celebrate now every Sunday, those first followers of Jesus were grieving because they didn't know Sunday was coming. They didn't know. They couldn't yet see what would happen on Sunday. But wow, what a gift that we can, that we celebrate Christ's death for us because we know the end of the story. Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. So Harbor, this week and every week as you take communion, you are participating. You are stubbornly clinging to the reality that we worship a God that takes dead things and calls them back to life, that takes broken things and mends them into something beautiful. So I'm going to pray, and I want to invite you to remember our amazing God as we take communion together. Let's pray. God, you are amazing. We sing all the time here that you make beautiful things out of the dust. You are a God who redeems. You redeem the worst things that ever happened to us. And you are present with us in them. You are loving us in our worst moments. You are bringing comfort. You are bringing peace. And then you go and turn these ugly, awful things into something good. Only you can do that. Our imaginations are too limited. We can't see how our suffering will be used for good. But God, will you help us to be stubborn like Paul, to stubbornly believe that anything you bring our way, we can choose to allow you to move through for the good of the gospel. The good news that you are remaking the world, to invite others in to experience this beautiful peace in this reality. Jesus, we belong to you and we remember you with joy this morning. Amen.